Well, welcome everyone. Let's pray and see where the Lord takes it tonight. Father, we always give you praise and thanks for allowing us this time together. What a privilege it is to be able to come together and to be able to study your word together, Father. We pray that you would open up this word for us tonight, that you would unlock its meaning and give us insight and wisdom, because your word says in the end times there will be those who do understand. And that is open to those who diligently seek you. You will allow us to find you. And that's such a great encouragement to press in. I pray for each one here tonight, Lord, that we will be able to press in, not only tonight, but in the days and weeks ahead. Because you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here with us tonight, Lord. And we seek your blessing really be fed and nourished by your word here tonight. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Rather than just launching off into the word tonight, I've really been inundated with emails more than usual this past week, and many of them are from friends in Israel. Articles in local blogs or columns from Israel or from the Jerusalem Post, the articles that they've sent, and very hard sometimes to keep a focus on just studying the Word, because there's an awful lot going on in this world. One was a very interesting blog that was encouraging. Its intent was to encourage, because there are those who would look at the news day after day is quite discouraging. It's easy to get discouraged if you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, we ought not to ever get discouraged, because the news that we're hearing really means what? We're that much closer to His coming. Okay. We're looking forward to a second coming, aren't we? We ought not to be down about it. So anybody who talks about end times developments in a gloom and doom fashion is missing the point. Fact is that all of these events have been foretold. We know about them. And it just means that the day of the Lord is that much closer. Isn't that what we're all looking forward to? Why do we forget that? Why do we lose sight of that? I don't know. But I think it's because we sometimes just think very tactically, very today, and oh gosh, what is this going to mean to my life and the way I've been living? It's going to change everything. Well, hallelujah for that, huh? All right, I did want to share a number of news items, and it might take a chunk of time, but I really can't avoid it. There are a number of things. First of all, each week I've been adding to this list. I don't know if you remember. This is kind of like a key scriptures list. This is the one with the black cap and the brown marker. Everything is so interesting here. Tonight's addition to the list is Psalm 83. Maybe by the time we're through, I'll have it down to the bottom of the board. I don't think that this inundates anyone. We've got two verses, three, four, five, and a psalm. But they're key items in Scripture to describe today. I know ministries who have made their entire ministry around Psalm 83. And I've pulled an item out of a blog that I'd like to read to you. It's short. Relating to this, Psalm 83, once you get a chance to study it, not just read it, but study it to understand who it's talking about. Earthquakes, nuclear threats, global economic meltdown, and the crisis in Libya certainly have the world's attention. However, don't lose sight of what is emerging in your peripheral vision. Remember Egypt? The referendum there last week, which I'll talk about in a second, produced profound implications for the future demise of Egypt. For several years, Bible teachers have warned of a local war against Israel soon to come, primarily by the inner circle of nations with borders near or touching Israel. That's important to keep in mind when you look at Psalm 83. There are nations that are apparently treated in Scripture in two circles. One is those which are immediately surrounding Israel. And then there are those that are in a second ring. Those surrounding those which surround Israel. So, Egypt and Jordan's peace agreements with Israel from what, 1979 or something like that, dating back to the days of Anwar Sadat, those peace agreements with Israel have effectively blocked the prophecy of Psalm 83. It hasn't blocked the part where they're mocking Israel. It's blocked the part where the action, the war, described in Psalm 83 will take place. However, now Egypt is sliding into the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood. Jordan is also in crisis. Therefore, many see this war as not far off. There is an amazing comparison between Psalm 83 and the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Done some studying, reading back and forth, and if you compare Psalm 83 with Ezekiel 38 and 39, none of the countries listed in Psalm 83 are listed with Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Some things are conspicuous by their absence. Also, the first are mainly Arab Muslims. Those that are closest to Israel are Arab Muslims. And the second, the outer circle of nations, are mainly non-Arab Muslims. They will likely be led by Turkey, Iran, Libya, and Sudan. It can be concluded that Israel must be the victor of the first war, leaving the immediately surrounding nations effectively stripped of power. That's why they're not part of the Gog and Magog War. Israel may even expand its territory at that time to include the original land promised by God in Genesis 15:18, which says, on the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Stay tuned. It's starting to get interesting. Keep your eyes on Jordan and Syria. Now, the referendum that was not broadcast, it happened over the weekend, and it's like the media goes on vacation over the weekend, and America goes about its business and doesn't really pay attention to the news over the weekend. But this past Saturday, there was a referendum in Egypt which strengthened the Muslim Brotherhood. What a surprise. And has made it the best-positioned Egyptian political group, according to several experts on the Islamic organization. The constitutional changes approved in the weekend vote helped clear the path for elections to take place in the next 6 months, a schedule backed by the military, but considered by many democracy advocates as too soon to allow new parties to get organized. Well, they're probably counting on that. They're not having enough time. The others aren't ready. Former CIA official Mark Gerecht estimated that in those elections, at least 20 to 25% of that vote would go to the Muslim Brotherhood and could reach as high as 40%, likely making it the largest party to be represented in the parliament. But he and other experts who joined him at the forum on the Muslim Brotherhood, convened by the Foundation for Defense of Democracies Monday, said the actual effect the group had on the Egyptian government and policies would be affected by whether other parties banded together in opposition and how much power Brotherhood leaders themselves decided to seek. Out of the murkiness, though, Gerecht says one point was clear. Israel and the U.S. would be targets. You will see the Brotherhood without a shadow of a doubt try to go after the United States whenever possible, he predicted. You will see them whenever possible to try to go after Israel, to demonize Israel. Correct. Gorecht pointed to the Egyptian-Israeli peace treaty as an all but certain object of ire. I think it's highly likely the Muslim Brotherhood will push very hard for a review of the treaty with Israel, he said, adding that since much of the secular elite also disliked Israel, it is possible that you will see that treaty nullified. But, he noted, the army would push back very hard against such a prospect since it was so reliant on American funding that flowed from the treaty. We don't like the treaty, but we'll live with it because they pay us billions of dollars a year to abide by the treaty. That's what the Egyptians are saying. I could go on. There's a lot more to it, but each time I print these out, maybe I'll just read a few sentences of this. The Vatican is obviously moving anti-Israel. I know you're shocked by that. This is from the Jerusalem Post, dated a couple of weeks ago. The Vatican versus the Zionist tsunami, it's entitled. See if I can read through a few of these. The January edition of this Italian publication, the most authoritative magazine of the Jesuits, printed under the supervision of the Vatican, opens with an editorial about Palestinian refugees. Adopting the Arab propagandist word Nakba, it declares they are a consequence of ethnic cleansing by Israel. The journal also supports anti-Israel historian Ilan Pape, and falsely claims that the Zionists, quote, were cleverly able to exploit the Western sense of guilt for the Holocaust to lay the foundation for their own state. The Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem just joined an interreligious meeting in Doha, Qatar, sponsored by the Arab League. The event occurred in Jerusalem with the participation of Christian and Muslim leaders, but there was no Jewish authorities present. The slandering of Israel is growing among the most important Catholic journalists. Vittorio Missori, who conducted the first book-length interview of Pope John Paul II, recently wrote an editorial for the Italian Daily where he stated, all governments of all Muslim nations are under the tsunami of the violent intrusion of Zionism that has come to put its capital in Jerusalem. The Vatican's teachings have a direct influence on 1.16 billion people. To understand its new mood about Israel, one has only to read what happened in the special synod on the Middle East, hosted in Rome. Nothing was said about Islamist persecution of Christians. Indeed, every effort was made to show the Catholic Church sympathetic to Muslim grievances, especially against Zionism, a word evoked as a symbol of evil. Archbishop Edmund Farhat, the official representative of Vatican politics, proclaimed that the ultimate cause of all the evils in the Middle East is that foreign body, which is Israel. The Middle Eastern situation today, this is a quote, is like a living organ that has been subject to a graft it cannot assimilate and which has no specialist capable of healing it. U.S. Archbishop Salim Boustros wrote the final message of the synod, claiming that the Jewish promised land has been, quote, nullified by Christ, thus reviving the infamous replacement theology that played a great role in the Holocaust. Boustros also claimed that the Bible can't be used to justify the occupation of the West Bank, attempting to sever any link between the Jewish people and its homeland. It goes on, but it doesn't get better. The Vatican is clearly situating itself in a place which is decidedly against God's promised land and his people. And I think the apostasy of the church, at least that part of the church, is becoming quite clear. those who aren't taught, those who have never examined and studied the Word to show themselves approved, are subject to serious deception. And it could be fatal deception in the terms of eternal life. If we don't understand the Word of God and you hold to heretical teachings, it can easily cost you your life, spiritually speaking. Israel bashing is also part of the strategy of the Vatican Secretariat of State in the Middle East. Its default position vis-à-vis militant Islamism is to try to reach accommodations with regimes and forswear condemnation of Islamist ideology. Israel is easily expendable in this horrendous scheme. And this article from the Jerusalem Post, I've skipped down, it concludes with this. Pope Benedict should now reverse the tragic wave against Israel and the Jews, which its enemies want to annihilate. Keep that phrase in mind as you read Psalm 83. With the same powerful determination with which he raises his voice in defense of the non-negotiable principles concerning human life, Israel is also not negotiable. That's the position of the Jerusalem Post. Might as well read it in the Jerusalem Post, because you're certainly not going to read it in any U.S. paper. So, make no mistake, we are rapidly moving in directions which are separating the wheat from the tares. You know the parable of the wheat and the tares? If you study it again, you may see something in it you hadn't seen before. We're certainly seeing the separation of it. You know that the disciples asked Jesus, in the parable, they asked, should we separate the wheat from the tares? He says, no, let's wait until the harvest time. Wheat and tares look very much alike, anybody who's ever seen them grow up together. But in their maturity, you'll be able to tell which one is which. And as the harvest is about to come in, we'll know which is the wheat and which is the tares, and they'll be separated. And Israel is the sharp threshing instrument that the Lord is going to use. It's very clear. And the wheat and the tares will be separated. Isaiah 41:15. One last item which I had. Anybody have a thought? Please speak up. Something you want to share? I copied this off of a blog, which is something. It was a very long blog, but I've only printed one page, so don't panic. But it was so compelling that I thought I'd share at least a little bit of it. My heart grieves, it says, for the precious people of Japan because of the devastation caused by the recent earthquakes and the March 11th tsunami. As I watched the news reports, I could not help but think of how much more devastating it is going to be for us, for truly our day is coming, and I'm afraid it will be soon. As I pondered on the why, I felt led to look up the date of the 8.9 quake that triggered the tsunami. It was March 11th. And then I wanted to associate it with Israel. Nothing happens by chance. Contrary to what many believe, God Almighty is in control. I want to share with you what I feel is very significant concerning the dates of these recent events and the possible why they took place. I am not the nation of Japan's judge. God is. I am only pointing out documented facts that correlate exactly with the timing. Before I began researching this, I knew nothing about Japan's involvement with the Palestinian Authority or their dealings with the nation of Israel. But with each revelation of why regarding the events of March 11, 2011, it became clear. The following is the documented declaration of the Japanese government's position regarding the Israeli government's decisions regarding the land of Israel exactly 1 year to the day before this catastrophic event. So this entire article, which is fairly long, it's quite good, but it's very long. I only did the one that was 1 year before to the day. It proceeds to other dates to the day, exactly 2 months before, exactly 2 weeks before, exactly 1 day before, and showing the various positions taken by the Japanese government. And this article seems to point out cause and effect. We've talked about cause and effect before. Where's that, Patty? Curse without a cause in Proverbs. A curse without a cause, it says, does not alight. Maybe it's in Psalms. I'm sorry. But there's a reason for it. So on March 11th, 2010, exactly 1 year before the earthquake, a statement by the press secretary, director general for the press and public relations, Ministry of Foreign Affairs, on the decision of the government of Israel regarding the construction of housing units at settlements in West Bank, including East Jerusalem. This is Japan's Ministry of Foreign Affairs statement that they issued March 11, 2010. And I'm quoting this official declaration. One, the government of Japan deplores the decisions of the government of Israel to give permission for the construction of 1,600 housing units in East Jerusalem, in addition to 112 units in the West Bank, just after the Israeli and Palestinian leadership's acceptance of the start of indirect talks. The government of Japan does not recognize any act that prejudges the final status of Jerusalem and the territories in the pre-1967 borders. Japan demands that the plans should not be implemented. They're shaking their fist in God's face, I believe. The government of Japan continues to request strongly that both parties will act in a way that enhances mutual confidence. Japan sincerely hopes that the indirect talks in the peace process will swiftly develop into the resumption of direct talks between the two parties. Unquote. That's some pretty strong language, language imposed against God's people in God's land. We must understand that when a nation's leaders issue proclamations or declarations that are in direct opposition and disobedience to the will of God, that nation is being set up to receive God's judgment. The nation of Japan has not only jumped on the two-state solution bandwagon, to try to bring about peace in the Middle East, but has joined the U.S. and most of the rest of the nations of the world by stepping over the realm of condemning the nation of Israel and attempting to force their will into Israel's national and foreign policies. This is a most dangerous place for the leaders to put their citizens, for God's word is very explicit concerning those who curse Israel, as found in Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and indeed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Take note of the Japanese government's stand concerning Israel relinquishing what it recovered during the 1967 Six-Day War. This, I didn't go on, but there are other positions and other financial helps to a corrupt Palestinian government and to the, they're blessing the Islamic government, especially Hamas. It's unbelievable. And they're basically cursing what God has blessed. And that's what the rest of this blog is about, on specifically on dates, intervals leading up to this earthquake, whether they understand the consequence and whether there really is a connection between this. You could call it a tremendous coincidence, but certainly the nations of the earth who have voted against Israel will pay the price for that action. If it's not because it's Israel, but because God has placed his blessing there and revealed his will there. If you come against the will of God, you suffer the consequences. That message hasn't changed, Old Testament or New. So that is my thought tonight. And if no one has anything else you'd like to share, I'd like to have us open to, so you have your place in Daniel 11, but I wanted to make a note of some, oh yes, there it is. Let's take a look at Daniel 11 for just a minute. I wanted to remind you that this chapter is broken into several sections. As we started last week on Daniel 11, we talked about the two parts of this chapter. Verses 1 through 35 deals with the time leading up to and through the 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? It starts in Daniel's time in 539 B.C. And by the time you finish at verse 35, you're at 164 B.C. Then the second part of the chapter is from verse 36 to chapter 12, verse 2. And that is the time of the Antichrist. So that verse 36 through the end of the chapter 11 is a description of the 70th week of Daniel. Now within the first section, verses 1 through 35, there is a 1A and 1B section. Let's call it that. 1A is everything up to, but not including, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, starting in verse 21 through verse 35, we get a separate discussion on Antiochus Epiphanes because he was such an incredibly evil ruler, the Hitler of his day. And I don't know what Hitler, if the Lord didn't come back for 1,000 years, what would the history books record of Hitler? But here's what Antiochus Epiphanes looks like 2,000 years after his death. He is in the incarnation of evil. It's described in verse 21 as a despicable person in Daniel 11:21. But I want to remind you, this is not the first time we have spoken about Antiochus Epiphanes. So I'd like to start, if I could, just to refresh your memory, in Daniel chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses there. So if you turn back to Daniel 8 for a minute, just to remind you, we'll read, say, verses 9 to 14. Maybe I'll back up to verse 8. So we'll start in Daniel 8, verse 8, just for a minute. We're just going to read through it. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, this is a discussion in verse 8, the death of Alexander the Great, and the four horns that took his place are the four generals we've spoken about. And one in particular came forth out of the Seleucids. One of the horns grew up, and the ultimate representation, the last king of the Seleucids, was Antiochus the Fourth, and he was exceedingly evil. He grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them to the ground. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifices from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So we're told an awful lot here about the nature of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper on account of transgression. Israel was in sin. And what happens when a person is in sin? What does sin do? Remember, we've had this discussion. It does bring judgment. It also anesthetizes you to sin. It makes you unaware, like the frog in the pot we've talked about. It makes you no longer able to be convicted of your being out of God's will. It separates you. The farther you get from God, the harder it is to hear His voice. telling you, turn around, repent. And you begin to rationalize, and pretty soon you don't even need to do that because you've gotten out of shouting distance from the Lord. Verse 13, I'm still in Daniel 8. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one, holy one saying to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? The holy place is the temple. The host is the people of Israel. How long is this going to go on? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. And we discussed whether or not that's 2,300 days, or is it half of that, being as the number is half evenings and half mornings. But point is, it went on for numbers of years until Antiochus was finally defeated. So that is a section we've studied before, and back in Daniel 8. It is also mentioned again in verses 23 through 25. So let's take a look at that. Daniel 8, verse 23. This is review. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. These are traits, characteristics that we need to understand because they're coming again and we're already seeing them. Not only is it from 2,200 years ago, but they're still with us today. Is there still a prince of Persia? You can tell me his name. Does that prove something to you? We haven't changed anything but the names. The story goes on because it's not over, but he's insolent and skilled in intrigue. He knows how to play the game. Intrigue means you don't always really know what he's doing. He's up to something. Insolent means he doesn't really care what you think. I don't know who that might remind you of, but I'm sure somebody. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, somebody's helping him out, and I doubt it's the Lord. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. In other words, his destruction will come from the Lord, not from the hand of man. These are references, in my belief, this is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's very similar to that of the Antichrist. Now, I don't want to teach, maybe I sound this way, but I don't really want to teach in a way which sounds like this is it, this is the way it is, because there are other Bible teachers out there who see things differently. They teach differently. They don't see it as Antiochus Epiphanes. They point to the church. They point to other apostate organizations that have risen over the centuries. There are other interpretations. I just know from my own experience, my own studies, I'm teaching it the way I see it, the way I believe it. So if you read otherwise elsewhere, let the Lord show you which one you choose to understand. Let's go back to Daniel 11 now, and understanding that we've already studied, this is a repeating theme within Daniel because it's that important. For as nasty a man as he is, he gets a lot of real estate in the book of Daniel. And I feel that it's been given that much real estate because it's a word to the wise. It's something for us to pay attention to. And it's so similar from the Antichrist, excuse me, from Antiochus Epiphanes to the Antichrist, that there's this amazing transition between verse 35 and 36. We haven't gotten there yet, obviously. But there's so little difference between the two rulers. that there's no need for a transition. There's no need for a new introduction of a new theme. Between verse 35 and 36, 2,000 years transpire. We'll get there, Lord willing. Unless the Lord comes first, which is all right by me too. On your handout, we haven't gotten very far. We've discussed the first 20-some verses, and it's not until you get the... Now we're at verse 21. We're finally made more than 2 inches down the first page, right? So... Let me take a minute. All right. So verse 21. And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Last week we went through a very long discussion of how Antiochus Epiphanes came to be, that he had been held in captivity in Rome as an insurance policy that Antiochus, his father, Antiochus III, would play by Rome's rules. Let's not forget, at this time that we're reading about, Rome is a rising power. And the era of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the end of the Greek Empire is at hand. Rome is rising. We're moving down the statue in Daniel, remember? Started at gold, went to silver, then at bronze, and then we're moving our way down to the legs of iron. Rome is coming. In our day, we're down in the part of the feet with the clay and the iron together, if you remember from Daniel chapter 2. But in this position, we're at the transition point between the end of the Greek Empire. Here come the Roman forces. But Rome took some time to expand to the east. They didn't immediately just go on a rampage, but they did expand methodically. So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids were battling, as we spoke of in great detail last week. And in his place, in the place of his father and then his brother, who died in battle, here comes Antiochus Epiphanes. The scripture describes him as a despicable person. Let's see. In 175 BC, I have a little bit more history to give you. And in Antiochus IV, his brother, Seleucus Philopater, intervened with Rome and got his brother released from the dungeon where he had been for 14 years in captivity. He was in Roman detention. And amazingly, his brother, who got him out of this detention, substituted his own son, Demetrius, for his brother and got Antiochus IV out of prison in Athens. He comes in a time of peace. Antiochus IV claimed to act. He came back to his kingdom, to the kingdom, and claiming to act on behalf of his brother's son, Demetrius, who was the rightful heir. And Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, was actually acting on his own behalf, and he took the kingdom for himself. Why his brother put his son in his brother's place, I can't say, but here comes Antiochus IV. By a sleight of hand, he takes the kingdom for himself. He sees the kingdom, it says, by intrigue, by trickery. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. And also the prince of the covenant, it says. We'll get to that. Okay. So Antiochus Epiphanes immediately set about securing his throne. He overthrew Heliodorus, the guy that we talked about last week, who was the tax collector that had been imposed by Rome because of all of his father's shenanigans, Rome imposed a 1,000 talent tax on Jerusalem, on Israel, 1,000 talents every year. So he taxed his entire regime, and Heliodorus was the tax collector, Antiochus IV overthrew Heliodorus, and then arranged to have him done away with. Apparently, he had him killed, and the Prince of the Covenant, verse 22. So he comes with great force, and the overflowing forces. He floods away. He invades the land and shatters their power, and also the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant is speaking of the high priest in Jerusalem. Antiochus then went about having Onias, the high priest, killed in 172. It's very simple politics when you carry a big sword or arrange to have your opposition eliminated. Antiochus then had Onias, the high priest, killed in 172 B.C., and Onias's brother, Jason, and another rival, Menelaus of the tribe of Benjamin, they both wanted the office of the high priest. Both wanted to introduce Greek culture and customs into temple worship. Onias opposed the Hellenization of the temple, but his brother apparently did not. You know, his brother Jason was one of those who was a rival, and these two guys are competing for the job of high priest. But Onias' position was not popular. He didn't want to bring in Greek culture, and his death allowed Antiochus IV to move forward with establishing Greek culture in Jerusalem. In 171 B.C., Menelaus purchased the office of high priest from Antiochus IV, then calling himself, Antiochus called himself Zeus incarnate. You know, Epiphany, Antiochus Epiphanes is the appearance of God. So Antiochus considered himself to be God. He made himself equal to God, as we read in Daniel chapter 8. And each time I go through these verses, I'm thinking of parallels to our day. Back in those days, they were trying to bring Greek culture into... Satan has been trying to erase God's covenant people since the garden. And in these days, it's not Greek culture. What's the overflowing forces today? Do you feel an overflowing force in the world today? I think there's an Islamic force that's overflowing many nations. And some of you I've sent emails to showing videos of some of the overflowing and how the countries of Europe are trying to deal with it. But they're not even dealing with it in a sane or rational way. It's like a spirit of stupor has come upon them. And the overflowing forces are not so much armies, and yet they are armies because they're acting in militant ways, in radical ways. And they use violence very selectively, but very effectively. And it's a low budget, high effectiveness sort of an approach. And there are overflowing forces today. So everything that I'm reading here has its parallel today. It's taking different forms. Perhaps it's a little more subtle. It's not armies marching in the streets. It's Muslims praying in the streets, isn't it? We see many changes happening to the fabric of society as you and I know it. And it's threatening societies, it's threatening Israel, it's threatening Europe, and it will soon not be over there. It will soon have its manifestation over here. So Menelaus purchased the office of the high priest, and the effect of Hellenization was begun. And after an alliance, verse 23, is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. The death of Cleopatra
his sister, Cleopatra the First, who was queen in Egypt. Not the Cleopatra most of you know, who Elizabeth Taylor, you know, who died today, by the way. She was Cleopatra the Seventh, but Cleopatra, the death of Cleopatra, his sister, who was queen in Egypt, created a contest for power between her two sons, were Antiochus' nephews, Ptolemy Philometor and Ptolemy Eurygates, for control of Egypt. Remember, we had the Ptolemies in the south, the kings of the south. Antiochus made a league with Philometor, but only, that is a treaty, but only for his own gain. He was only looking out for himself. That was his nature throughout everything we read. So he makes this, he practices deception, it says in verse 23. He makes this alliance, he practices deception. And in a time of hot tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. And he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. While in control, Antiochus robbed the richest places in his kingdom, and he used the money to buy alliances and secure his kingdom through loyalty. This was something his fathers and forefathers had never done, the original wealth redistribution program. I thought, where have I read this before? I don't know if there's a vague similarity here, buying loyalty through a healthy redistribution of funds stolen from others. Verse 25, and he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. So the battles go on between the king of the north and the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. In 170 BC, the amateur advisors Eulaeus and Linnaeus advised Ptolemy the Sixth to recover Syria. Now, Ptolemy was the king of the south, the advisors to the king. You know, when you pray for your government, don't forget to pray for his cabinet. Don't forget to pray for his advisors. Because it only takes one bad piece of advice, listened to, in haste perhaps, to steer a country in the wrong direction. I pray for that our country will have advisors whose wisdom is of God, not of their own strength and their own wisdom. So these two amateur advisors, Eulaeus and Linnaeus, they advised Ptolemy the Sixth to recover Syria. So Antiochus heard about the attack and he invaded Egypt with a large army. Ptolemy the Sixth made peace with his uncle. In the meantime, the Alexandrians established his brother Ptolemy the Eighth as king, causing the Egyptian kingdom to be weak. The people from Alexandria established their own king. It split the kingdom down there. And it made their kingdom weak. So you've got this mighty battle waging, and schemes are being hatched in the wings in the meantime. And verse 26, and those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down. So he will lead many into battle, and many of his army will be slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So you've got these two kingdoms locked in a death battle. And the Lord says, don't worry about it. Everything is to come to its fulfillment at the set time. The king of Egypt and Antiochus made all sorts of agreement with each other, but neither side meant to keep their agreements. But they lied to forestall their real plans. I have read a lot of background, and instead of going into all the details of what these things mean, I'm trying to summarize that there was a seesaw battle of deception and violence and back and forth and bloodshed and words spoken and treaties made and broken, rather than, you know, spend too much time dwelling on that, I'm trying to summarize here. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set. This is speaking of Antiochus. And then he will return to his land with much plunder, because Ptolemy was poorly advised. And so Antiochus managed to overcome Ptolemy's armies and plunder the kingdom and bring it back to his land. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and return to his own land. Antiochus sought more and greater riches, and seeing the wealth of the temple caused him to try to bring the treasures of the temple under his control by installing people there loyal to him. But then a shift happened. In verse 29, at the appointed time, see, nothing is out of God's control. You shouldn't overlook those words. There is an appointed time. There is a time that has been cut out. God is never slow concerning his promise, we're told. Right? There is a time for everything. Ecclesiastes 3 says, a time for every purpose under heaven. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time will not turn out the way it did before. So Antiochus said, hey, it worked once. Let me go attack Egypt again. And maybe I can get even more riches out of there. For the ships of Kittim will come against him. That didn't happen last time. The ships of Kittim, in Hebrew, the word Kittim, just 1 minute. The word in the Hebrew word Kittim is translated as Cyprus. So the ships of Cyprus, what does that mean? The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this word as Romans. This time, Rome came to the aid of Egypt. This is the first time we see that happening in Scripture. In 168 BC, Antiochus IV was met by the Romans, who ordered him to leave Egypt immediately or to be attacked by Rome. This sort of sounds like what's going on in Libya, you know. We've got the no-fly zone. In this case, it's a no-sail zone. Get in your boat and head back home. The Roman consul, Gaius Papilius, drew a circle around Antiochus IV and demanded a decision before he stepped out of the circle. Antiochus IV, being a captive in Rome from 189 BC to 175 BC, knew the power of Roman might. He retreated to his kingdom and planned to secure his borders against Roman power. And he will be disheartened. The ships of Kittim will come against them. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he's humiliated, he's embarrassed, he's enraged, he's seized by the Romans, told to go home and mind your own business and leave these people alone. Antiochus, in his anger, returns to Jerusalem. He becomes enraged at the Holy Covenant and takes action. He's upset with his humiliation by the Romans, and so Antiochus IV is determined to bring Jerusalem into his Hellenistic kingdom, and he tried to destroy the Jewish faith. Many have tried, many have failed. In fact, most of those don't exist anymore, but God's people remain. Hallelujah. And forces from him will arise, in verse 31, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. Remember, we talked about that back in Daniel 8, verses 11 to 13. Doing away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Remarkably similar to what the Antichrist will do. What's remarkably similar?
We're going to do away with the regular sacrifice. Who's going to do that? Antichrist. He will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, in the case of Antiochus, he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. But the Antichrist is going to do what? He's going to go one better or worse. Oh, no, I don't need any statues of God. You're looking at him. So he's going to set himself up. The parallels are astonishing. Putting a stop to the sacrifice and putting yourself in the place of it. I want to be in that spot. Who's speaking? I want to be in that spot. Who is that? By any other name, Lucifer. Satan wants that. He's wanted it all his, during his existence, since his fall. The parallels for what happened 2,000 years ago to today and what we're going to see are just astonishing. You can cross-reference Daniel 11 to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, I believe, or 2. Okay, so the end of verse 30. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Antiochus, along with some Jews, tried to turn the temple in Jerusalem into a Greek temple. In 167 BC, he dispatched a body of troops to Jerusalem. They took the city by assault on the Sabbath, when none of the Jews would have been prepared to fight. I mean, you're observing the Sabbath. They slaughtered many people and they sacked the city. Jews were compelled under the penalty of death, quote, to depart from the laws of their fathers and to cease living by the laws of God. Further, the sanctuary in Jerusalem was to be polluted and called Jupiter Olympius. That's a quote from 1 Maccabees 1, verse 30. And he sets up the abomination of desolation, it says at the end of verse 31. I want to read to you an excerpt from Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century A.D., and he said the following about this event, which we're just reading about here. He said, King Antiochus returning out of Egypt for fear of the Romans, made an expedition against the city of Jerusalem. And when he was there in the 143rd year of the kingdom of the Seleucids, which is 168 B.C., he took the city without fighting. Those of his own party opening the gates to him. And when he had gotten possession of Jerusalem, see, he had those of his own party. There were apostate Jews. There were those who had fallen away from the faith. In our day, the end won't come unless the apostasy comes first. There is apostasy. There are those who will give credence to the enemy. I was just reading to you about the Catholic Church. There's apostasy forming there. There are those who preach replacement theology. That's apostasy. There's those who preach anything out of the Word that isn't really the Word, the way they're preaching it, is apostasy. We have to watch our doctrine, Scripture tells us, very carefully and not be easily deceived. But in those days, there were those who came forth who opened the gates for him and allowed him to come in to take over the city. Yes, Bill. At least. But it's been going on for decades, right? Because the pot doesn't boil immediately. And so when it comes in slowly, we can be assimilated, we can be deceived more easily because it happens a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. A little poison every day, and by the time 20, 30, 50 years is gone, look how far we've come in the name of
diversity, in the name of multiculturalism. There's lots of buzzwords out there. The enemy has repackaged. The lies of 2,000 years ago are being very cleverly repackaged for consumption today. And the fools in many governments are eating them up to their own destruction. Nobody wants to utter a word and say that the emperor, in fact, has no clothes on, when in fact that's exactly what's happening. No one wants to appear out of line or insensitive, shall we? God forbid we should offend an Islamic leader or movement. In any event, that's what we see happening today. The parallels here are astonishing. If you want to understand the present, study the past, because the cookie cutter is out. So the people of his own party opened the gates to him, and when he had gotten possession of Jerusalem, he slew many of the opposite party. And when he had plundered it of a great deal of money, he returned to Antioch. Now it came to pass after 2 years, that is in 166 B.C., and this is still Josephus' writing I'm reading to you, in 166 B.C., in the 145th year, on the 25th day of the month, which is called Kislev, that the king came to Jerusalem, and pretending peace, he got possession of the city by treachery, at which time he spared those who admitted him into it on account of the riches that lay in the temple. But led his covetous inclination, but led by his covetous inclination, for he saw that there was in it a great deal of gold and many ornaments that had been dedicated to it of very great value, and in order to plunder its wealth, he ventured to break the treaty that he had made. So he left the temple bare, and he took away the golden candlesticks and the golden altar of incense and the table of showbread and the altar of burnt offering. And he did not abstain from even the veils, which were made of fine linen and scarlet. He also emptied it of its secret treasures and left nothing at all remaining. And by this means cast the Jews into great lamentation, for he forbade them to offer those daily sacrifices which they used to offer to God according to the law. And when he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he slew, and some he carried captive together with their wives and children, so that the multitude of those captives that were taken alive amounted to about 10,000. He also burnt down the finest buildings. And when he had overthrown the city walls, he built a citadel in the lower part of the city, for the place was high and overlooked the temple, on which account he fortified it with high walls and towers, and he put into it a garrison of Macedonians, that is, Greeks. However, in that citadel dwelt the impious and wicked part of the Jewish multitude, from whom it proved that the citizens suffered many and sore calamities. And when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine upon it, and so offered a sacrifice neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they had paid their own God, which they had paid to their own God to adore, and those to whom he took to be gods. And he made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village, and offer swine upon them that every day. He also commanded them not to circumcise their sons, and threatened them with death, those who ignored his commands. So that's a pretty good historical background coming from Josephus. And it shows why Antiochus the Fourth was considered a despicable person. You just give me a second. And they so that's this abomination of desolation. He sets that up in the temple. He completely wipes out the temple, wipes out. He's trying to erase everything that the Jews identified with destroying the temple and forbidding them to practice their worship. And this is all as a result of
his anger at the Romans, he gets so irate that he stomps back and takes his anger out on the Jewish people. When Satan is thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12, he has tried for thousands of years at that point, by the time Revelation 12, he's been trying for thousands of years already, but when he's thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12, he is extremely angry with the Jewish people, and he goes to make war with them. Do you see the parallels? He goes to make war with them, but it says that the woman is protected. And so he goes to make war with the rest of the offspring who uphold the teachings of Jesus. So not only now are the Jews in the crosshairs, but those who are grafted in. And not being satisfied with that, he will in fact be indwelling. Satan indwells then this man who becomes the Antichrist in chapter 13, Revelation 13. At that point, when he is indwelt by Satan, he becomes the Antichrist. Satan gives the Antichrist all of his authority, it says. The first thing he does is he stops the regular sacrifice. In the middle of the week, we're told, right? In Thessalonians, he stops... I should know that by heart. 1 Thessalonians, I'll get it yet. I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. He wants all that worship for himself. And we already know from Daniel 9 that he breaks the treaty that he has made, the 7-year treaty, and he wants to be worshipped as God. The parallel to what we're reading about with Antiochus is just awesome. You want to know more about the future, study more about the past, because the parallels to Antiochus are in here for a reason. They're not all these irrelevant verses. If you study the history of it, you can see incredible detail and parallels from one to the next. So Daniel 11, verses 32 to 35, covers the time of the Maccabean rebellion against the pagan Greek culture. The Maccabean rebellion, maybe you say, what is that all about? From the book, the apocryphal book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's not included in this Bible, the Bible you're holding, if anyone has a Catholic Bible or some translations. Have 1st and 2nd Maccabees in it. A lot of history in those two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It is the description of the battles, among other things, fighting back against Antiochus IV by a man. Well, let me just read a little bit, but Daniel verses 11, verses 32 to 35 covers the time of the Maccabean rebellion against the pagan Greek culture that was brought into it by Antiochus IV. This struggle between those who know their God and those who do wickedly will continue until the end of time. We're in that battle today. We have been forever. As we'll see, there has always been a wicked majority and a minority, a remnant, as the word calls it, who know their God. It's always been that way, and it always will be until the time of the end. Wide is the pathway, Jesus said, that what? Wide is the pathway that leads to destruction, and many be they that go therein. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be they that go therein. It's always been that way. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try witnessing to the person, our neighbors and friends and such, but I mean, it's just always going to be a minority. And this battle between those who know their God and those who do wickedly will continue until the time of the end. Antiochus IV was a type of the coming end-time world leader. The Maccabean rebels were a type of the righteous Jews who will reject the end-time ruler and thus bring about his last day's assault on Israel, resulting in the second coming of the Messiah. Oh, there's more to be taught on that as we get to Daniel chapter 12. But there will be, in as you can read in Revelation, there will be those in Israel who wake up to what's going on. Many will join with the Antichrist because they want to have their temple built in Jerusalem. Someone's going to come up with a peace solution, and many Jews will be misled. And they will follow after this man thinking he is the Messiah. After all, look, he speaks very nicely to us. He's protected us from all these evil neighbors, and he's going to let us build our temple. What more could we ask? And look at the miracle signs he's performing. Who can do that? I don't have time to get into Zechariah 13 tonight, but the results of that type of thinking are devastating to the Jewish people. Bottom line is only one third, I believe, will make it through that time. Okay. Verse 32. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. Smooth words. The Hebrew word there is different. Smooth. Does anyone have a different word there? Your Bible says flattery? Okay, by flattery. By deceiving words. It's closer probably to the original intent of the words. By deceiving words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now, verse 32 could apply to us today. It is such a classic verse, seemingly buried here in this long chapter. It is such an important principle for us to watch because it's been happening for thousands of years. It's been happening and happening, repeating and repeating and repeating. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. That has always been true because God has always provided himself a remnant. Elijah came to the top of the mountain. He ran from Jezebel. You remember the story? He puts the 400 prophets of Baal to death. And then Jezebel says, the same thing is going to happen to you by this time tomorrow. And Elijah takes off and he runs. Where does he go? He goes out to the desert, but he ultimately ends up at Mount Sinai. And the Lord says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, Lord, I alone am left. And they're seeking to kill me. And he goes from a mountaintop experience to another mountaintop, but he's running in fear. I'd like to have some of the food that the angel gave him because he got by on it for 40 days, but that must have been one heck of a meal. Now, he was told something by the Lord. He says, no, I have saved for myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee. God will keep for himself a remnant. Now, 7,000 is not many. If you estimate that Israel was a couple of million people back in Elijah's day, 7,000 from 2 million, you do the math, but I'm guessing at how many people there were, but it was a small percentage. Not even 1%. I imagine that in our day, there are very few numbers. If the percentages are similar, how many true believers might there be in the world today? I don't know. The Lord's not being held to any math formula we're going to come up with, but it's probably a very small percentage. But the Lord has preserved for himself. He wants that some to be paying attention to him. I mean, Abraham tried to save Sodom and Gomorrah for 10. He couldn't strike a deal. That was pretty nasty, and judgment came. So, by smooth words and by flattery, he will turn to godliness those who act wickedly towards the covenant, that is, the godly covenant. By smooth words and flattery, he turns them through the words. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Scripture says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves
not of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord Christ, but also of their, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And if you'll pay attention to that, you'll see that it's very similar to what we will see in, again in verse 39. It's a repeating theme. But I think Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 give us a clear indication that we have to be on guard for those things, for such men are slaves of their own appetites and their smooth and flattering speech, even within the church. They like the recognition. They like the notoriety it gives them, and they can build up ministries, but they lead many astray. So pay attention to your doctrine. The nice part about being informed is that it helps you to defend yourself against the wiles of the enemy. Knowing the word is your best defense. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Jesus himself, who could have spoken on his own authority, what did he say to Satan? It is written. He can't do better than that. It is written. So know your word so that you're not led astray by deceptive spirits. End times in Luke 21, Matthew 24, they're characterized by deception. So much so that Jesus said that if those days weren't shortened, very elect would be deceived. So we have to hold fast to our doctrine. It's your own faith. You can't borrow faith from someone else. It's your own faith. Be built up on your most holy faith. It's your own faith, your own relationship with the Lord. And the best thing you can do is feed that which you want to grow and starve that which you want to die. What are you feeding? Getting ahead of myself on that one. There's a sermon in that, right? So, okay. I'll save that for another time. What are we feeding? Those who act wickedly towards the covenant in verse 32, the temple became a test for those in Israel. Those who aligned themselves with Antiochus showed their wickedness. It was clearly known. It basically split the camp because there were Jews who held to their God, and there were, as you understand the story from 1 Maccabees, Mattathias was a priest, and the rebellion, the Maccabean rebellion, started with Mattathias. The priest said, "No, I will not." You know, representative of Antiochus IV came to the village of Modin and said, "You will sacrifice a pig on this altar." And the priest of the town, a man by the name of Mattathias, said, "I will not." "Well, if you don't, I'm gonna kill you right here and now, you and your children. I don't care what you do, but I'm not going to sacrifice a pig on this altar." And another man stood up and said, "I'll do it." And first Maccabees reports that Mattathias drew a sword and did that man in. And that's where the rebellion began. They overthrew that particular garrison of soldiers there. And that's where the rebellion began. With many brave men who lost their lives. The story in first Maccabees is lengthy because it goes through the many wars that it took to overthrow Antiochus IV. And finally, when the battle was won, years later, the result of that was the rededication of the temple, the cleansing and the rededication of the temple. They had to rebuild the altar, and that is where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from. And it's in John chapter 10. I believe verse 22, I think. I can't remember for certain, but Jesus is in the temple at the Feast of Dedication. Well, what's the Feast of Dedication? That's it. Chanukah means dedication. And it was the result of 160, 200 years earlier, I can't do my math, from 164 BC, that's when they were able to rebuild that temple and to get it cleaned up and restart the sacrificial system, having finally overthrown this man. So the Hanukkah is a great celebration, a time of rejoicing as the Lord put his people through the furnace. He weeded out an awful lot of those whose hearts were not completely his, as I suspect will happen in this final chapter of the church age in our day. The church will be refined by fire, and those whose hearts are towards the Lord, he will save, and those who are not won't make it. But the parallels, I've said this now 10 times, so I'll stop there. The parallels are just astonishing. Those who know their God, it says at the end of verse 32, the wickedness causes the faithful to make a stand in the days of Antiochus the Fourth. Matthias and his sons, known as the Maccabees, rebelled against the policies of Antiochus and led a guerrilla war against the Greeks. In 164 BC, they were able to reestablish the temple practices. The temple was rededicated in the service that is now known as Hanukkah, when the only oil enough oil, legend says, for one day, and it ended up lasting 8 days. That is why Hanukkah today is an 8-day festival. Antiochus, by the way, died in Babylon. As we learned in Daniel chapter 8, he was going to die not of the hand of any man. He died, they say, in Babylon, insane. When he had heard of the overthrow of his forces in Jerusalem and the routing of his armies, he lost it. Something snapped, and they say he died an insane man in Babylon. Interesting that he died in Babylon. So did Alexander the Great. I'm sure that all means something. I'd have to think about what it might mean. Neither one, you know, considered that home, and yet that's where they both died. Verse 33, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. I'm looking forward to the manifestation of that in our day. There will be people who have insight. And this is another theme that will be repeated in Daniel chapter 12. Those who have insight, the Lord not only preserves a remnant, but how do you stay preserved? What causes them to be a remnant? Faith. Sorry?
Can I bring up a parallel?
We got a few.
At the end of 32, my book says, and the people who know their God will firmly resist him, meaning resisting the devil. And James 4:7, it just brought that to me, submit to God.
Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Good. James 4:7. Need a drink? Okay. So James 4:7. Thank you for that. Yes, we're going to need to be able to resist the devil. But again, I point out, how did Jesus resist the devil? It is written. I'm just trying to remind us, be strong in the word. Be built up in your faith. Let the word change you. It's not just a mental exercise of memorizing the word, because the word really doesn't have power so much up here. It's that last foot. It can make the trip from a speaker 100 feet away to your ears, and that's good because it goes into your head. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but it still has to make it into your heart. It has to change the inner man. And when it changes us inside, that's when the power can come forth, because it's then quickened by the Holy Spirit. He works in our hearts. This isn't a mental gymnastics sort of a thing. The Word becomes alive when the Holy Spirit indwells it, and He preserves us. And He will give discernment. The Lord will give discernment to people in these end times, because He knows it will be vital for the support of people. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding or support to the many. Those who are seeking will need to know, and the Lord will raise up teachers and those with insight, and those who just plain have an understanding of the complexities of the day and the deceptions they'll point out. And there will be many on our left and our right who just kind of brush it aside. It's no big deal. It's nothing. It's okay. You know, this is the way I'm going to feed my family. They're going to have all sorts of rationalizations for undertaking actions which are not of God. And we need to be very careful, because if our life is more important to us than following the right way, choose now this day whom you will serve, Joshua had to say to the people.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24:15. So he's made his choice. We're going to have to maybe make our choice in this country, because the news that we read, it's not always going to be over there. What happens when it starts happening here? And you'll say, well, it has. And yeah. Yes, ma'am. He's not willing that any should perish, and he takes no pleasure in the death of any man, death of the wicked or any man. He takes no pleasure in that. But yet he's created all of these things for the day of judgment. So we're going to see the outworking of it. We see it happening over there. And those of us who haven't yet put two and two together, that says, well, that's okay, but it's not affecting me. I can still watch all the programs I want to watch. I can still go play golf every Tuesday. I can, you know, we're still looking for our lives of comfort. I think we're going to have to put on a whole new attitude of sacrifice, of service to the Lord, of service to our brother and sister that we have never really had to practice in this country. We're going to be asked to undertake responsibilities we've never had before. And you're not going to be able to look to your left and your right and say, who, me? I've never done that before. Well, guess what? Pick up your sword and get to work, because they will take action. They will. It says at the end of verse 32, those who know their God will display strength and take action. That's you. That's me. Not that you know about this stuff, but you know it. And you've made it a part of you. And you are prepared to display strength in your faith and to take action. Not to be a wimp, not to hide under the bed, because days are coming. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Speaking of these Maccabean wars, the wars went on for years. It was a great struggle. I think it says here, verse 33, let me just read my notes. People who have understanding and insight. In the Hebrew there is kind of interesting. It's those with wisdom. Those with wisdom. Daniel draws a contrast between two groups of people, those who know God and understand, and the wicked who act against God and lack understanding. This line does not stop with the Maccabees, but will continue to the end of the church age, as it says in Daniel 12, verse 10. We're not there yet. This pattern was set in Daniel chapter 8, where we are told about the coming abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes, who would desolate the temple. Antiochus is merely a picture of a future and a greater desolator who is coming in the end of days. I think I've made that point already. It will continue for many days. It says at the end of verse 33, the time of Antiochus set the example for future Israel. And here we see the period of persecution is long and involves many days and the lives of many people. And I don't doubt that some of that, as you read Revelation, will happen. That will happen here and throughout the world as well. Many will fall because there will be many battles. The only thing that amazes me is that we haven't had it happen yet. This is like checking the gas tank with a match. That's the world we live in now. Verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. There will be those, boy, I've read and reread that verse about 300 times. During this time gap, during this end time, during the battle, many will make the choice of either joining those who understand or joining those who are in rebellion against God. Some will join with those who have insight because they think they're winning. Some did that in the Maccabees' time, but they were flip-flopping. They didn't really have a personal conviction. They just want to be on the side of those who are winning, so they're not caught in the camp of the losers when the battle is over. I suspect that there will be a lot of flip-flopping going on in the end times, because they are people who have no roots. They can't seem to find where they belong. What do they believe? Well, I don't know. What do you believe? You know, they don't know what to believe. They haven't spent the time now while the day is, while there's still light, and they're looking for God at the last minute, and they are trying to reason it out with their heads. When the time for your testing in mind comes, there won't be time for rationalizing, thinking it through, deciding what you're going to do. You're going to have to draw upon your faith and act resolutely, trusting God. By faith means what? Not by sight, and not maybe by your understanding. All you'll know is this is what I have to do because this is what God is showing me I really need to do. Yes, ma'am.
Can I read a sentence from Matthew Henry on that?
Well, okay.
This might be well called doing exploits, but to choose suffering rather than sin is a great exploit. And it was by faith, by being strong in faith, that they did those exploits, that they were tortured, not accepting deliverance.
There is an easy way out. Deliverance could be an easy way out. All you have to do is renounce your God. All you got to do is sacrifice this pig. What's that to you? And you'll live. You don't want to sacrifice the pig? It's going to cost you your life and all of your family. Is that worth it? We can rationalize a lot. If you love your life, he who loves his life will lose it. Point is, you can't serve two masters. And we haven't had to do a lot of thinking about that in this country. We've always had it pretty easy laid out for us. But a time is coming when we're really going to have to know who we serve very clearly. I know I'm a few minutes over, so let me just read one more verse, and we'll be through. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, in the context of the Maccabean Wars, just about all of Mattathias' five sons, if not all of them, died in the battle over a period of years. Many in their end times who are working or fighting, battling evil for the Lord and speaking up, they will die too. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. And the enemy tries to plant that in our head. Die, the instinct of self-preservation in us is very strong. How did Paul say it? To die is... Yeah, see, so we gain Christ. You might lose this life, but you gain Christ. Immeasurable riches, and we are so fearful for our lives. Until the end time, because... Okay, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The purification process will continue until the end. Mine says that the refining is of the period of time is one of refining, where the people of God are made white by the trials of life. The time of the end is the period covered from Daniel 11:36 to 12:2, as I said earlier. At this point, Israel is reestablished after a long period of desolations. This gap in time is demonstrated by the iron legs and the iron and clay feet. The break between Daniel 9:26. The killing of Messiah, the crucifixion of Messiah, the destruction of the temple, and Daniel 9:27, where the temple is back in service. We will, Lord willing, review that next week, but there is a gap between Daniel 9:26 and 9:27. There's a gap in that clock between the 69th week and the 70th week. That gap is represented in different ways, and we're living in that gap time. Because the clock has not yet restarted. It restarts with the rebuilding of the temple, or the treaty signing to rebuild the temple. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, more next week. Anyone else have a thought to share before we close in prayer? I'm sorry, I run a few minutes over. I did want to get through verse 35, and we just made it. There's a lot to pack in there, and I wanted to read those articles to you. You know, between Wednesdays, I'm sometimes astonished at how much news comes about. Between now and next Wednesday, God only knows. Be built up in your most holy faith. Take time for the Lord, because He is working and He is deeply devoted to your relationship with Him. If you will take the time, He will reward you. Okay. Yes, sir. Okay.
And I just want to say thank you, Dave, for what you're doing. I appreciate
it. Thank you. Thank you for thanking me. Well, we'll have 100 people here for chapter 12 then. they'll just be able to hear we win. Okay. Really, be seeking the Lord, be praying for Israel, because the time, the Lord is looking for those who will uphold His word. It's not just what's affecting you. Trust me, there's much more than me going on, and much more than you going on in this world, and we need to be looking out there to what is it that's on the heart of the Lord. How can I pray the heart of God? That's the question to ask yourself. What's on the heart of God? How can I pray? Father, we ask for Your blessing upon each one here. I ask, Lord, that You would fill each one with Your Spirit, a double portion, Father. That You would fill them with blessing and wisdom and insight and understanding. That You would just increase the desire for true koinonia with You, Father, a deep and abiding fellowship, Father. A love for Your Word, that it would consume them and they would consume it. And it would give them life like they have never seen before. Open the word to them, Father. Give each of us understanding and wisdom and insight beyond our years, Lord, because these are those days spoken of in Your word here in Daniel. And just as Daniel reminded you of Your word, so we remind you of Your word tonight, Lord. There will be those in these end times with insight. Your word says so. And we ask for that. We want the greater gift, Father. We ask for words of knowledge and words of prophecy upon each one here, Lord. Give us Your gifts, Holy Spirit, as You will, because we will need to give strength to those on our left and our right. We need to come into a deeply, deeply sincere and wholehearted relationship with You, Lord, putting aside all of the things of this world, the things that weigh us down and have no spiritual weight or value. Help us to cast aside those things and have them lose their attraction, Father, to us, that we might pick up the things that are truly gold and eternal, leaving those things behind which are temporal. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord, for loving us and for caring us for us and watching over us, Lord, and watching over Your word to perform it. Please bless Your people Israel, Lord, especially those who grieve tonight after that explosion today. Lord, Your heart grieves for Your people Israel, and we pray, Lord, for wisdom for the leadership of that country, for the advisors in that country, Lord. Though many will come against it, Lord, according to Your word, yet You are for them, and so we are for them. Bless them each tonight, Lord. We give You thanks and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.